morning. Thank you, Tim. It's kind of weird to introduce Don Turner to speak here. He's been speaking for literally decades here. But I wanted to take a second and kind of set a context. You know, this morning's message is titled The Four Most Important Things I've Learned in Ministry. Don's preaching just kind of as he's looked back over a lot of experience, right? And I don't want us to make the mistake to think this is the last time he's preaching here, first of all. Like, we hopefully he'll preach more as we ask. We look forward to that. So we don't, in a sense, want to make too big of a deal of this morning, but we also don't want to make too small of a deal about who Don is and what he's meant to us. And so before Don comes up, Billy and I just wanted to share just a couple thoughts to set a context of who really is standing and who's sharing with us this morning. We could talk about how he's a founding pastor, how he's trained countless people over decades to serve Jesus Christ, but I just want to talk a little bit about what he's meant to me. Not many can say that there's been someone who's probably saved their life. And I can honestly say that about Don. He let me live with him for number of years. He's trained me in ministry. He's put more of his life into me than any other human being, especially man, older man, than anyone. The amount of love and grace and training and kindness and character of Jesus that he's given to me, I could go on all day about it. So I want to say that to, in a sense, publicly say thank you for just loving me like Jesus loves me and giving me an example to follow. And I can't wait to hear what you have to say today.
That right there is actually a testimony of exactly, I think, what we as a church have always tried to promote. How do you raise up people? How do you invest in the lives of people? If you've not been around for very long, Lifeway is a product of two churches that started many years ago. I was at the one and at the beginning of the one church, and Don was at the beginning of the other church. We call them Calvary and Palisades churches. And for the last 12 years now, we've been called Lifeway Church. And one of the things that always impressed me about Don, I mean, he's been here for 25 years, so that in itself ought to say a lot. But in the investment of into a church, but it's really the investment into people in so many ways, just like Mike. One of the things that impressed me always about Don and Ann Turner is the fact that they've always lived out what they believed. And quite honestly, Mike, you're not the only example here, because there's actually a bunch of them, of people that Don and Ann invited into their home, mentored, raised, shared their life with through good and bad. But in so many ways, you are a really good example of an investment that Don and Ann Turner have made in a wholehearted way, not just in preaching, not just in standing up in front of a church family, but I'm able to say that we care about the needs of the world far more than we care about our own comfort, which I've heard you, Don, say a bunch of times. And it's a great line. And so I could say a lot more, and one of these days I'm actually going to preach a sermon about you. So just be prepared for that. But I think we as a church family ought to just say thank you, Pastor Don Turner, for these years that you've given, and for the many years to come as you serve Jesus Christ here and around the world.
So why don't you make this difficult? Probably for 26 years I've wondered what this day would be like. Nothing like I thought. First of all, I just want to say thank you for a few things. Thank you, first of all, for those of you who showed up at the reception a couple weeks ago. For me, that was a marvelous time. I got to spend all afternoon talking to old friends and new friends and got to connect with some people that I had not seen. There were people who came to that reception that date back before I went into the ministry. And so to be able to just find out where everybody is in life and to share some of that time was just absolutely phenomenal for me. It set me wondering how many, you know, who in this congregation that's still here and hasn't moved away or gone on or whatever, who's been a part of my ministry the longest And as far as I can remember, that would have to be the DeVries family. Dan and Sheila have been a part of my ministry dating back just about the entire length of my ministry. In fact, last December when I announced my resignation, Chase walked up to me after the service and said, "You know, you're the only senior pastor I've ever had," which is a frightening thought, because, you know, what he thinks about pastors in church life, I'm responsible for. I tell church planters this all the time. You know, the vast majority of church planters want to plant their own church because they don't want to take on somebody else's problems. What they don't think about is the fact that in 5 years, the problems they're going to be facing are the ones they created. You know, and that's kind of the way life works, isn't it? I also want to say thank you for all of the cards and the comments and the emails that I've received over the last several weeks. They've been enormously gratifying, and they've been very humbling. If I may, let me just tell you why they're so significant. I don't know of a single pastor who doesn't want some kind of measurement of success. The most difficult thing to do in ministry is to measure success, because you really have no idea how effective you're being at times. And sometimes when you're doing the most difficult things, when it seems like you're absolutely failing, is when you're being the most effective. And so I don't know of a single pastor who wouldn't like to have one single trackable measure that tells us whether we're doing a good job or we're not doing a good job. And after all these years, nobody's found one. And in the final analysis, the only thing that I have to commend the last 26 years of my life is you. It's your progress on your spiritual journey. You know, I've come to believe that success in ministry is really much like success in life. Find out what God wants you to do and do it. That's success. Nothing else matters. I mean, you can write it down. Find out what God wants you to do. What's the next thing He wants you to do? And do that. And nothing else in life matters. All the stuff you accumulate, all of the money that you save, not a single one of those is going anywhere with you. The only thing that ultimately and consummately matters is when God came to you and said, "I want you to do this next," were you willing to do it? And did you do it? I'm not going to preach this morning, per se. I would say I'm going to have a conversation with you, but that's gotten a bad connotation here. However, my daughters will attest to the fact that any good conversation with them probably felt a lot like a sermon from time to time as well. But in reality, what I want to do this morning is less try to preach a sermon, exposit a text, than it is to talk to you as a spiritual father. I want to share with you four things that I call the four most important lessons that I have learned in ministry. These four lessons have, to one degree or another, reshaped my understanding of how church ought to work. When I talk about many of these, you're going to say, yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that a lot. Because many of these are the things that ultimately we've tried to implement and we've tried to put in place in this church. You know, and some of you are saying, well, you know, Don, didn't you know these things when you went into the ministry? I thought I did, but no, I didn't. There were some things I needed to learn. There were some places that I needed to grow. And there's a sense in which I would like to go back to every person that I've ever preached to and be able to say, you know, would you please forgive me for not understanding these four things from the beginning? But if I did this for another 20 years, I'm pretty certain that I would probably be standing here 20 years from now preaching this same sermon with a different list of four. Because that's just the way it works in ministry. God builds out of what He does in us. You know, a few years ago I was asked to do a a presentation at a missions conference. The subject I was assigned to talk about was the role of the senior pastor in missions. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But I traced five steps of development in the missions ministry of any church, and even in this church. And as I wrote those steps and I thought through the migration of our church in missions, I realized something. Every one of those steps was driven by my personal growth. You know, a vision had to be clarified. Some value had to be elevated. Some truth had to be taught persuasively. Some new level of commitment had to be exemplified. And that was my job. I want to say something that I don't want you to ever forget. And you've heard me say it before, but I think this is one of the most important statements you can grab and hang on to. And that is that God always grows his church by growing his leaders. Always. Write it down. God always grows his church by growing his leaders. Now, why is that statement so important? Well, because number one, it'll explain some things in our past. Number two, it'll make you more understanding of leadership in the future. And the third reason why that is so important is because some of you sitting in this room today are in fact the leaders who will lead this church into its future. Can I just say something briefly to the leaders of this congregation? Listen, if you aren't growing, if you are not being challenged at the very core of your being almost all the time, that is a very dangerous sign. Because God grows his church by growing his leaders. Four important lessons. Not necessarily in order of priority. Number one, trust the word of God. That sounds so basic, doesn't it? Trust the word of God. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking and maybe even mumbling to yourself, Turner, you mean you had to learn to trust the word of God? Yeah, I did, didn't you? Aren't you still? I am. You know, it is possible to know the word of God and not really trust the word of God. When I went into the ministry, I loved the scriptures. I studied the scriptures. I knew the contents of the Bible. I knew the teachings that were embodied in the content of the scriptures. I knew the doctrine of the scriptures. I mean, I knew that the scriptures were God's written self-revelation of himself. I knew that the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, I knew that they were without error. And I knew that because the scriptures came from God, they were our only and final authority on everything. Everything we believed, everything we lived, everything we did. But listen to me, you can know all of that, even believe all of that, and not have yet learned to trust it. I will never forget the period of my life after I'd been in ministry for a while and I was starting to be challenged in my understanding of the scriptures. And I started studying the scriptures for the sake of learning about the scriptures. And I came across Psalm 19. Any of you remember Psalm 19? One of my favorite psalms in all of the scriptures. You know, it opens, the entire psalm is all about the way God reveals himself to us. You know, and it opens with the way that he communicated to us through the world that he created. And many of you remember these opening lines, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day, It pours out speech, and night to night he reveals knowledge. You know, most of us know the beginning parts of that psalm, but I wonder if you know the second half of it. The last part of that psalm says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now watch this next line. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Did you listen to that passage? First of all, I want you to look back at it. What are the scriptures called in that psalm? They're called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Sound like it's worth knowing? Then look at how they're described. They're perfect. They're sure. They're pure. They're clear. They're true. They're righteous. Then look at what the scriptures do for us. They revive the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They endure forever. They warn his servants. Is it any wonder David comes down to the end of this and he says, they're more precious than the finest gold and sweeter than the sweetest honey. The word of God is more desirable to us than anything else that we could imagine. Now here's the line that ultimately got to me. In keeping them, there is great reward. You know what that just said? It said the very best life that you can live is by trusting the Word of God enough to live it out. And I'm not talking simply about obeying a commandment here and there. No, about understanding exactly what it's trying to teach, the life that it's trying to design in us, and then putting every ounce of energy we have into becoming that kind of person. Listen, whether it's in your ministry or your family or your personal life, the same thing is ultimately true. It'll change your life. And it will help you to live the very best kind of life that you can live. Truth be told, most of us tend to do things our own way. We tend to follow the world's wisdom and couch it in a few spiritual terms and then wonder why God doesn't get excited about blessing that. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what would a church look like that really trusts the Word of God? Let me just suggest some things. We'd do more than teach it. They would elevate it to the place of ultimate authority on everything. They would do more than teach it. They would model it. They would populate the leadership ranks with people who love the Word and seek to live every moment of their lives in harmony with that Word. And then they would lovingly and graciously challenge each other every time they see attitudes and behaviors that are inconsistent with its teachings. A church that really trusts the Word of God would come to understand the biblical understanding of the church and then look for ways to make that church this church. They would look for answers to questions like, how should the church be led? How should the church relate to the world? In a church that really trusts the Word of God, we would prioritize what Jesus prioritizes. We would implement His mandate in our body, which is really His body. Think about this. If Jesus showed up here today in his physical human body, we won't talk about in his glorified body because I know what you'd be doing if he did that. But let's just imagine that he showed up in his physical body, the one that he had when he walked this earth before. And he came in here and he walked to the front of this room and he said, here's the main thing that I want you to get done while I'm away. Would that change the way you lived? Would that change what you did this afternoon? It shouldn't, because he already did that. He showed up once and he told us what he wanted, didn't he? Which takes me to lesson number two. We will never understand the scriptures until we understand God's heart for the nations. I learned that lesson. Most life-changing thing that ever happened to me. We will never understand the scriptures properly until we understand God's heart for the nations. Now, I think that most of us honestly have not learned that. And by most of us, what I'm really saying is, I don't think most of the churches in the world have learned that simple lesson. You know, the missions ministry of most churches, honestly, is an afterthought. The percentage of total spending on missions in most churches is not only embarrassing, it's sinful. And worse yet, 95% of all mission spending goes to places where people already have access to the gospel, and only about 5% of all mission spending actually goes to places where people don't have access to the gospel. And on top of that, do you realize that for every unreached people group in this planet, there are 600 evangelical churches in the world? Can you imagine what would happen if we teamed up with 599 other churches who brought all of their energy and all of their resources to bear on bringing the gospel to that one people group? And if that replicated itself all over the world, do you realize we could bring a culmination to the Great Commission in our lifetime? But the simple truth is this: it's difficult to get 10 churches to work together. Can you imagine what it would be like to get 600? We act as though God really doesn't care all that much about the nations. I'm embarrassed to tell you there was a time in my ministry when the sum total of our missions ministry was a little bit of local outreach. There were missionaries who came to us along the way and wanted to partner with us, and we were so preoccupied with building our church that we really had very little interest in global evangelization at all. And we finally figured out that somebody needed to do something about missions, so we did what every other church in the world does, God help us. We appointed a missions committee. And you know what? This missions committee said, we want to do something. That's not supposed to happen. And so lo and behold, I decided that I needed to do a sermon series on missions. And so I started reading and I started studying and I read everything I could lay my hands on missions. And I can remember to this day sitting at my desk poring over some of this material, just weeping uncontrollably. And I knew something at the moment. I knew that my life could never be the same. Because I began to understand how much God loved the nations. You know, the foundation of all missions ministry is God's heart for the nations. And by nations, I'm not talking about geopolitical units. I'm talking about ethno-linguistic groups, people groups that are different all around the planet. In fact, I'll take that a step further. God's love for the nations is the thread that ties the scriptures together from Genesis to the Revelation, there are two great themes that collide to form the unifying message of the Scriptures. They are the exaltation of God through Jesus Christ and God's great heart for the nations. And God has so ordained things that God's heart for the nation leads to the global exaltation of Jesus Christ. Go back to the very beginning. Before there were nations, when there was just one family, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And what did God immediately begin to talk about? He began to talk about the fact that there would be a seed of a woman. And in the seed of that woman, there would be hope for the world. But mankind, we had just begun to sin. And before long, the sin was so great that God decided that he was going to destroy the human race. But in doing so, he loved the world so much that he provided an ark of safety and a means of escape. But it wasn't long before man's sin was great again, and his arrogance was equally great. And instead of destroying humanity again, instead he just confused their languages and distributed them across the planet. And the first ethno-linguistic people groups were formed. Language and culture would ultimately become one of the greatest obstacles to the message of God's great love for the nations. And that had to be overcome. So what does God do? In the opening lines of the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls one man by the name of Abram. And he promises Abram that out of him he will form a great nation. And through him all of the families on this earth, all of the nations of this earth, would ultimately be blessed in him. You know what God's primary purpose for that nation, the nation of Israel, actually was? God's primary purpose for forming the nation of Israel is that they would be a witness to all of the other nations. That they would be a model nation. And through them, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed as they watched the way that nation related to God and God loved that people. They would become a picture to the rest of the nations. And through that nation and through that picture, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, the primary reason that God ultimately rescued Israel from slavery out of Egypt was to provide a picture of God's great redemption for those that he loves. And he wanted the nations of this earth to see what he did in that people and ultimately to give him glory. You know, if you were to read the Old Testament through the filter of God's heart for the nations, it is absolutely amazing what jumps off the page. There are literally hundreds of references to the nations. Some about Israel embarrassing God in front of the nations, and some about how they can make his name great among the nations. See, God cares deeply about how the nations, how every people group on this planet think about him. I'll just give you one example. Out of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for not my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. See, God wants to be honored among all the nations. He wants people from every nation to worship him forever. That's ultimately why he sends Jesus into the world, isn't it? For God so loved the world. Can I put my term in it? For God so loved the nations of the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. In fact, it's interesting to me that Jesus makes this statement. He takes it a step further. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. In Mark 13, verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. That wasn't finished when it was time for Jesus to go back up into heaven. So God created a new nation, a new kingdom of priests, a new holy nation. And this time, instead of using one nation to speak to all of the nations of the world, he used people from many nations to reach the others. And he formed a new body, a new composite body, if I may say, that he called the church. Why the church? Because they are the called out ones. They are the ecclesia, the ones who come out of all of the other people groups and come together as a citizenship of heaven. And he gives us the responsibility to go into all of the nations and preach the gospel. We live in that period of time now, don't we? The period between his command and ultimately the final exaltation of Jesus Christ. And what's our task? It's simple. Reach the nations. And how are we going to do that? Well, for them to accept the gospel, they have to hear it. And for them to hear it, somebody has to tell them. And for somebody to tell them, they have to go. And for somebody to go, somebody else has to send. Every single person who is a part of the kingdom of God fits into that equation. Do you know how all this ends? Have you read the end of the book? Do you know how this all ends? God's end vision comes true, doesn't it? His heart for the nations and his desire to exalt Jesus Christ find their final fulfillment. You know, the revelation is a vision that is given to the Apostle John. And in the fifth chapter, we see a striking picture. I don't have time to develop the whole story. Therefore, you can talk about it in your neighborhood groups this week. But let me give you just kind of an abbreviated picture of it. We're in the throne room of heaven. And the throne is surrounded by angelic worship leaders. And then myriads upon myriads of angels. And all of the redeemed of the ages. And that entire group begins to sing. And I want you to listen to what they sing. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Why was he worthy? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Are you beginning to see the picture? From beginning to end, God's heart has always been for the nations and for the exaltation of his Son. And when we embrace that heart, I'm just telling you, things begin to change. Listen to me, if you really embrace God's heart for the mission, if you really embrace his heart for the nations, then we have to go. You say, well, Don, where do we go? Into the darkness. Because we're light. And so wherever there's darkness, we need to be present. See, if you really catch God's heart for the nations, you'll run into the darkness. Now, some of us need to run across the street. Some of us need to run around the world. You say, but why do we have to go? Because we have to make disciples. And to make disciples of all the nations, then someone has to go. And I'm just telling you, once you learn this lesson, things cannot be the same for you. It's not a matter they won't be. They cannot be the same for you. Well, that brings me to the third lesson. that I learned. And it's actually a logical consequence of the second one. And the third lesson is that the church can never be fully the church until it is outwardly focused. You know, we talk a great deal around here about the two arenas, the two spheres in which church life happens. There's inside the walls and there's outside the walls. You know, for a long time, and it's true like this in many churches, our sole goal was to bring everyone from outside the walls, inside the walls, because that's where all real legitimate ministry happened. I mean, after all, if we brought them inside the walls, then the pastors could take over, right? And they could do their spiritual thing. That's what I would call an inwardly focused church. The idea is that if you create enough different ministries, people will come inside of your walls and they'll just want to be a part of it. You know, biblically, I don't see that approach anywhere in the scriptures for a variety of reasons. In fact, quite frankly, what I see is the exact opposite. So what would happen if we reverse that orientation? Instead of looking inward, what if the church started to look outward? In fact, what if the church did more than look outward? What if it went outward? What if it was really true that the old adage is true, that a church is not best measured by its seating capacity, but it's best measured by its sending capacity? What if we did as much ministry outside as we did inside the walls? Now, can I tell you before I go any farther how I got to this? There were some years in the life of this church that, frankly, it didn't go very well. And it's been a handful of years ago. God burdened my heart over a summer. It was the longest summer of my life. And Ann and I were scheduled to go on vacation. And I finally went to her just before time for the vacation. And I said, "Babe, I can't go. I got to figure this out." And so she said, "All right." I mean, she did what she always does. She said, "Do what you got to do." And I remember it to this day. It was on a Tuesday morning. And she got up, and I was already sitting at my desk in my office at home. I was doing what I seemed to do a lot there. And I was just sitting there weeping. There was this incredible burden on my heart, and I couldn't get rid of it, and I didn't know what to do about it. And she walked by and looked at me, and she wasn't being mean. She just said, "I don't know what this is, but you got to fix it." And I thought, well, that part's true. And she left and went to work, and I started praying, and I said, "Lord, you know, I hear all these people who tell me that they have these great visions that you give to them about what they need to do next." And I said, "You've never done that for me once. And if ever there was a time, now's it." And I swear this is true. It was not an hour later that I was sitting there writing ideas down that were coming into my head faster than I could write them down. And the net effect of it all was he opened my eyes and helped me to see that an ingrown church that was facing inward is a dying church. And that the only solution to it is to turn the vision of our eyes outwardly. And some of you are going to ask the inevitable question, if we focus our energies outside the walls, what's the purpose of the inside the walls? The answer is very simple. It's to build you up, to empower you and equip you so that you can go outside the walls. That's it. If I were to ask most of you what's the purpose of inside the walls ministry, most of you would probably tell me something like this: it's to help me become more like Jesus. Okay, I'll go with that one. It's kind of hard to argue with that one, isn't it? But what did Jesus do? Jesus was the consummate outside the walls guy, wasn't he? He didn't need a church building to make him feel secure. He did ministry wherever he was. Listen to me, if you are trying to make to become like Jesus and you are satisfied with staying inside the walls, then you are emulating a completely different Jesus than the one in the scriptures. The purpose of outside the walls ministry is to penetrate the darkness of this world with the light of Christ. And the purpose of inside of the walls ministry is to build up the saints into the full stature of Christ, which means that they are the consummate outside of the walls people. And if Luke 15 means anything, it teaches us that outside the walls gets priority every time. You know, I use that little explanation in my new work all the time. God led me to this exact understanding, not in a moment, but over a number of years. But it started during a really dark time. But once it became obvious that we had to turn the direction that we are facing, then I began to think of the implications of that. And I remember clearly on one Sunday morning standing up and saying, I am setting a goal for Lifeway Church that we spend more than half of our time, energy, and resources outside of ourselves. Now, why would a pastor make such an unbelievably irrational statement? Because how can we possibly say that outside of the walls ministry is a priority if we spend the vast majority of our time, energy, and money on ourselves? I mean, the bottom line question goes back to lesson number one. Are we going to trust this book or not? And if we are, then let's live out its implications and figure out what it means as we move forward. You know, for years I did consulting on church health on the side. And I'd go to churches that were struggling and try to help them get on path to be a healthy church. And I've done everything there is out there. I mean, I've done consultations, I've done confrontations, I've done interventions, I've used every imaginable church health tool there is. I'm certified on two or three of them. And none of them worked. I mean, I wouldn't want to say that in front of all of their writers, but but the fact is, none of them worked. And I started looking at it and I figured something out fairly quickly. And so I started asking a different set of questions. Like, what direction are you facing? Because it seems to me like you can build all these church health tools that you want into the life of a church, and if they're facing inwardly, they're still sick. And that's true of this church. As long as we ever find ourselves facing inward, we're not in a good position. Folks, there's a life cycle for an institutional church. It looks something like this. It goes up and it goes back down. And you can track it. Almost every institutional church rides that roller coaster. Do you know how to break that roller coaster? Turn your focus outward and never take your eyes off of it, and spend as much time as you need building up people in the background to go outside of the walls. And listen, you can change the trajectory of that curve. And you can begin to build a church that goes like this and just continues to go and continues to grow. But there's a problem. That requires far more people to be involved at a greater level, doing far more significant things than ever before. Did you hear that? What I just told you is this. If you want that kind of church, it is going to require far more people to be involved at a far greater level, doing far more important things than you've ever done before. Now, that's absolutely true. But where's the problem in that? That doesn't seem like a problem to me. That seems like an opportunity to me. Which takes me to the fourth lesson, and then I'm done. God thrills at using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Now, I know you've heard that 100 times. Believe it today, and it will change your life. And he doesn't do it so you can feel extraordinary. He does it so that he'll get the glory. Now, we all know the theology behind this lesson. We're collectively his body. Each one of us are members of that body. A member of the body is defined as an individual believer who's been given a spiritual ability. A spiritual ability that allows them to serve a function in the body. There's no such thing as a member of the body who does not have the expectation and the capability to serve in that body. Therefore, there is no reason for anyone to ever feel superior or inferior to anyone else simply because of the way they're gifted. Instead, we should treat each other with sensitivity and supportively. In other words, we should do our function in the body in such a way that it empowers everyone else to maximize their function in the body. You say, Don, where's the lesson in all that? Listen, I knew that before I ever went into ministry. What I did not understand was how tightly my spiritual growth is tied to my serving in the body of Christ. And I did not understand how much my spiritual satisfaction in life is tied to my fulfillment of my function in the body of Christ. Listen, folks, if I died today, I would have absolutely nothing to complain about. I have led a wonderful life. I have been incredibly blessed. For reasons I will never quite understand, God has chosen me to use me to accomplish spiritual fruitfulness in his kingdom. Is it any wonder that God refers to your spiritual gifts as grace gifts? Somewhere in there, I figured something out, which loosely translated means God showed me something often enough, I finally got it. But if I would use my gift faithfully, as I knew how, he would do a couple things. He would empower my feeble but faithful attempts to accomplish divine purposes, and he would reward my faithfulness with new opportunities. That's the story of my life. You know, how else do you explain a poor kid from a coal mining town in southern Iowa ever having the opportunity to do some of the things that I've done? It has zero to do with me. It has everything to do with being faithful to the gift that he's given me. And he's promised this to every one of us, that if you will use what you have been given, those who have been given little will be given much. And the question we ultimately have to answer is right back to lesson number one. Do we believe that? You know, I wish that for every person in this room today. I wish that for every member of the body of Christ, that you would understand that if you would simply use your spiritual gift to the best of your God-given ability faithfully and entrust the future to him, you can experience a life that is beyond anything that you have ever imagined. You know, sooner or later, every one of you, every one of us, is going to stand where I stand today. You're going to stand here and you're going to look back over the last 26 years of your life. And I wonder what you're going to feel. Amazement at what God has been willing to do through you? Or regret for how little you were willing to make available to him? Or maybe some of both. I hope and pray that when you stand where I do, you can say, I gave you the best I had. Because if you did, I'll guarantee you something. You will experience a life that is beyond your wildest imaginations. And you'll look back on it and say, I'd never believe that he would use me in that way. That's what I hope for you. Would you pray with me? You know, I would like to pray for you this morning. The words of the Apostle Paul. When he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all of the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all you have ever asked or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."